ago as we left off from the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that the disciples were sent out two by two into all of the surrounding towns and villages of Galilee to preach the gospel, and it was a very successful mission trip, wasn't it? As we read verse 13, we're in Mark chapter 6, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 14, now King Herod heard of him. So even the king now is hearing of the name of Jesus, for his name had become well known. If you read on a few verses that we didn't read, in verse 31, and he said, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not have time to eat. And we know that there were 5,000 men with the women and children. So it was an incredibly effective mission trip. They'd gone through all of the towns and the villages of Galilee, and now the king has heard of Jesus. 5,000 men with their wives and children are willing to follow. They want to hear more about who is Jesus. And that's what Herod is asking. He's saying it's John the Baptist that's risen from the dead. Others are saying, no, it's Elijah. Others are saying, no, it's like one of the prophets. And the question is, who is this Jesus? Now, the question is not answered in the narrative this morning, but Mark tells us in the feeding of the 5,000 again very clearly, who is this Jesus, and answers the question. So the question of who is Jesus has been answered many times in the Gospel of Mark already and will be answered, God willing, next week. But we need to look at this narrative of Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist. We all know this whole concept of word association, don't we all? Just say the first thing that comes into your mind when I say a word. When you say the word Herod, if you've ever read your Bible, the words like corruption, violence, injustice, immorality and debauchery, greed, and they're all the words that you associate with Herod. His grandfather had massacred thousands of innocent young boys and babies because he saw the coming of a king as a threat to his power and rule. His grandson, in the book of Acts, dies because of his just outrageous blasphemy. And the whole family just seems to be a real ungodly, godless group and bunch. John the Baptist, on the other hand, though, is a complete contrast and a difference. Jesus has said, of all the men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that he was a bright and a shining light. He was born to the priest Zacharias, and his mother was Elizabeth. He was to be a Nazarite from birth, which means he wasn't to cut his hair, he wasn't to go anywhere near dead bodies, and he wasn't to drink any wine whatsoever, and that he was to be dedicated, consecrated, set aside, if you like, to God. Well, not just for a certain period, as some people would later on in their adult life, but right from birth. His parents were told, you must keep this child separate, and he is dedicated right from birth to the things of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born, so we could use the quaint phrase that he had received the second birth, or he was born again, or he was spiritually alive before he was physically born. We know what kind of clothing and what kind of food he ate. We know that he spent a lot of time out in the wilderness, and he had an intense sense of righteousness. A man of conscience, of moral courage, boldly preaching that everybody needs to repent and prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah and enter into the kingdom. And whenever he was anywhere near Jesus, he pointed to him and said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we know quite a lot about John the Baptist. But I think this passage, the contrast is so clear, and that's what Mark wants us to see. Here is a man who keeps his conscience but loses his head. Here is another man who takes another man's head and in the process loses his conscience. Herodias, she wants revenge, doesn't she? She's the daughter of Herod's half-brother and the wife of another one of Herod's half-brothers. So of this Herod, it's a bit confusing, isn't it? Of this Herod, she is both the niece and the sister-in-law whom he takes to live with. And John can't bring himself to even say that it is his wife, although he has taken her to be his wife. And he says, John the Baptist, it is not lawful in verse 18 for you to have your brother's wife. So in John's mind, she is still the wife of his brother, and it is not lawful for him to have stolen and taken her. And she is angry. She wants revenge now. She is holding a grudge, and she wants John the Baptist dead. In John's preaching, there were no generalities or trivialities or anything like that. He was straight down the line, and he was a man of intense righteousness, of real moral courage, and a man of conscience. He's a preacher. He is simple. He is austere. He is morally upright. Herod is a politician, flamboyant, ornate, debauched, corrupt, a spineless relativist, we could say. But the story is all about one man who keeps his conscience and loses his head in the process, and another man who takes a man's head but loses his conscience in the process. Jesus' ministry is flourishing, as we see. Everybody is hearing about him now. Even King Herod has heard about him. And what is going to happen? Well, let's read and look together. In verses 17 to 20, we see that Herod did have something of a conscience at the beginning. Herodias is just after blood. She just wants this man dead. She doesn't want to listen to him. She wants nothing to do with him. She sees him as a threat to her position. She's climbing the ladder, isn't she? She has forsaken one ruler and one governor for the half-brother who is a greater king, and she's climbing up the social ladder within the Empire of Rome, and John is very much a threat to this. And so she seems to have no conscience whatsoever, and she just wants that man dead. He'd not done anything deserving of death whatsoever, but she sees him as a threat and wants him dead. But Herod is slightly different, we see. He does lock him up and he does put him in prison, we see in verses 17 to 20, but he fears John, and he has something of a respect for John in some way. There's something in John that causes Herod to protect him. And he's even willing in verse 20 to hear him gladly. We've got to try and enter into this. I know it's 2,000 years ago, but you're looking at a very corrupt politician. You're looking at a very angry woman. And you're looking at a very, very godly, righteous man. Herod is used to social climbers, isn't he? He's used to scheming politicians and plots. He's used to the party platitudes of everyone patting him on the back, saying how wise and how good and how wonderful he is. He's used to all of the correct social etiquette that goes with being a king and everything else, isn't he? He's used to all of the spin and the lies and the superficiality and everything else. But he sees in John something very real, very honest, very sincere, very bold and courageous. A man who doesn't bend and doesn't flex, who says it and tells it as it really is. He sees something incorruptible in John, doesn't he? That even while he's in prison and his life is in the hands of Herod, he still speaks the truth to Herod as it is. He sees people all around him that are not in the same dangerous position who are easily corruptible. But in John, he sees somebody who is incorruptible. There's something admirable, isn't there? There's something attractive about John. So he doesn't just want him dead. He doesn't just want to get rid of him like Herodias. There's just something there. There's something of a fear of God. There's something of a sense of right and wrong. He's willing to hear him and he shows him respect. There may have even been some superficial attempts at self-reformation. After listening to him, he may have sent John back down to the dungeon but thought, I can't be this wicked and corrupt and debauched and vile. I've got to do some good things with my life. Maybe he even thought, you know what, I think I might even go to the synagogue next Saturday and hear a little bit more about these things. He may have even shown some notional assent and began to turn away from his paganism to really believe about the one true living God who created the universe that John would be able to explain clearly to him. He may have even played with the kids a little bit whom he normally couldn't tolerate. He may have given something to the odd beggar here and there as he was listening to John. There may have been some regret and some remorse and some sorrow. John may have had quite an influence inwardly and outwardly upon King Herod. But he was a double-minded man. He won't let him go. He won't acknowledge that he has done wrong. He will not repent. But there's something there. His conscience is being stirred, isn't it? But what happens? Unfortunately, it's quite a sad story for us this morning. It doesn't get better. It only gets worse. We see him at the beginning, he's put John in prison, but his conscience is somewhat stirred and he's interested and he's drawn towards John. He'll hear him gladly and maybe there were changes inside and outside somewhat, but he certainly didn't repent. We begin with a stirred conscience, but our second point is his conscience is then violated. In verses 21 to 25, we have this very sad tale, don't we? Herodias, his brother's wife, who Herod had taken to be his wife, sees her chance now to finally silence the voice of truth and the law of God and of righteousness and the gospel and all of those things that would have come out of the mouth of John the Baptist. Here is my chance to finally get rid of this righteous man. And you can only imagine the drunkenness. Last night, I'm sure, was something along the lines of it for many. And Herodias uses her teenage daughter, her name is Salome, in her plot. Normally, that kind of dancing was left to the professional dancers who were, well, dare I say it, nothing short of prostitutes. Now, the book of Ephesians tells us that there are some things that the Gentiles do that it is not fit or seemly to even mention or talk about. So we're not going to delve deeply into it, but you'll have to use your imagination somewhat. We can imagine the sexual immorality. We can imagine the drunkenness. We can imagine the screaming and the shouting and the blasphemy and everything. And then when the king's stepdaughter, she comes out to dance. We can imagine all of the cheering of the drunken men who were at Herod's birthday party. What an honor that your, well, new wife would send out her daughter to dance in this very sexually explicit way. And the cheering and the screaming and the shouting we can only imagine. She obviously did a really good job. And in verse 22, Herod is so pleased that he cries out, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you, even up to half my kingdom. You can imagine the cheers and the crude comments and the loud revelry, maybe even people whispering audibly, I wonder what she'll ask for. Will she ask for a pair of matching stallions, maybe? Will she ask for a pearl dress from Rome? Will she ask for some new treasure that Herod has acquired? Has she come out here because she's fallen in love with one of the men maybe and would maybe ask Herod for his hand in marriage? Well, the trap is set. And you wait now for Herod to fall headlong into it, which he does. She goes out of the room. She's a young girl, a young teenager. And so she doesn't quite know what to ask. And she knows that she's been put up to it by her mother. And well, her mother is the best one to go to ask. So she just disappears very, very quickly. And the mother, you can almost see now, is rubbing her hands together. And it's a done deal. Poor sucker. She knows his weak points, doesn't she? And Salome goes out and asks Herodias, what shall I ask for? And she knows exactly what she wants. She's been plotting this whole thing from the very beginning, hasn't she? You go ask for the head of John the Baptist. Wow. She comes back in and you can imagine all the cheering and the shouting and the screaming and the king there, half drunk or fully drunk, I suppose, sitting on his throne, waiting for her to come in. And there's something of a hush and a silence. And she says, repeating the words of her mother and adding at the end, on a platter. Like mother, like daughter, I suppose. And now the hush. The mood would have completely changed. Herod knew. Herodias knew. Salome knew. The men knew. Everybody knew that he's caught between a rock and a hard place. He's trapped. And Herod is in distress, we're told in verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry. And now his conscience is really being pushed. His conscience has been somewhat pushed earlier on. He's willing to listen to John. There's something in John that is incorruptible and admirable. There is something in John that commands and demands respect. No, I won't just put him to death like Herodias is pushing and nagging me to do day in and day out. He acknowledged him as a righteous man, a godly man, a good man, and it would not be right to put him to death. If I say, yes, I am killing, I am murdering, he knows it, an innocent, righteous, holy man. And he seems to acknowledge something about justice, something like what the Indians have in karma. It's not going to be good for me to put him to death. And a little bit later on, when Jesus is upon the spiritual scene, you can see his somewhat pagan superstitions, can't you? This is John the Baptist. He's come back to haunt me. So there's some kind of pagan superstition, some kind of almost pagan notion of justice and karma. And he doesn't want to put him to death. But if I say no, I'll be a laughingstock. And then I'm going to have marital problems with Herodias and I'm going to have stepdaughter problems as well. And when put in the balance, he violates his conscience and he murders a just and an innocent man, knowingly doing so. Herod's conscience began to be drawn towards the light. But ultimately he feared men, he feared a woman, he feared a girl, he feared the crowds more than God. And he buried his conscience. He would rather that John loses his head than he loses his pride and reputation. And that's where this narrative now, I think, turns very quickly upon us. Because although we're looking at the conscience of another man, we too have a conscience, and the Bible is a living book, isn't it, that speaks to us, and we always have to turn it around and say, where are we in all of this? Why do we sometimes fear family and friends, fiancés, spouses, fellow students, basing our decisions and our lives upon the whims and the fancies of others around us and their thoughts upon us? We see this in the world of politics, don't we, in Herod, and we see it today. There is so much spin and corruption, and most people go into politics, don't they, with no backbone whatsoever, and the only question they seem to really ask themselves is, what will get me the most votes, and what will further my political career? We see it in the media, don't we? The right will never criticize anybody on the right that does anything wrong, and vice versa, those on the left will never criticize anything that those on the left ever do anything wrong. That they've got their political stance or whatever stance on whatever it is, and they always write and they always think along those lines, don't they? And we see it in the world of academia as well. The world is seemingly losing its conscience again and again and again, and they seem to be living and speaking in light of what they feel others will think of them. But I do that. You do that. We all do that to some degree. Maybe not to the point of murdering godly people, but we all push our conscience aside a little bit sometimes, don't we? We all don't say the right thing sometimes because we're afraid of what's going to happen. We're afraid of what people are going to think of us. And this, that, and the other. The opinions of others often make us useless in the hands of God, don't they? Well, he has something of a stirred up conscience at the beginning, but he violates his conscience. And now as we move forwards in time, but back in the scripture, a little bit later on now, he's done with John. John has been beheaded and John has been buried. He's violated his conscience and everything. He's gone back to normal living, supposedly. But now Jesus is really making a name for himself and he's reminded of it. And now he has an anxious conscience. In verses 14 to 16, now King Herod heard of him and of his name that had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him. So now God, in a sense, this God whom he doesn't know, has resurrected John and given John miraculous powers because I killed him. Is he going to come after me? Now his conscience is reminded and has become very anxious. You see the words in verse 16, whom I beheaded. He's very conscious, he's very aware that he is the one who has beheaded John the Baptist. He had suppressed his conscience while John was speaking to him. He completely violated his conscience in murdering him. But now Jesus is on the scene and he's reminded of that awful night, the fact that he had beheaded John the Baptist, and now his conscience once again is stirred and becomes very anxious. He turns to some form of pagan spiritism, doesn't he? Some kind of superstition, acknowledgement of some kind of karma or justice. This innocent man who I unjustly murdered has come back from the dead. He's not willing to listen to any of the other possibilities. People are saying it's Elijah, it's one of the prophets. No, it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. He's full of fear and anxiety. A sense of guilt is awakened in his conscience. And what happens? Is he converted? The conscience that was stirred, the conscience that was violated, the conscience that is now awakened and very anxious, is he brought to repentance? Is he brought to the end of himself? Is he brought to the point where he acknowledges that he is a sinner before a holy God and brought to God or not? Sadly, not. Well, we're not told in the Gospel of Mark, but we are told in the Gospel of Luke that the next time that Herod sees Jesus, all he wants is a bit of entertainment and he mocks him. We know a few years later on after this event that Jesus is brought to Jerusalem and he is brought by the Jewish leaders to Pilate. And Pilate doesn't quite know what to do with him, and it's under Herod's jurisdiction, isn't it? As Jesus really was a Galilean, and Pilate wants to wash his hands of it all, and Herod really does want to see Jesus because he wants to be somewhat entertained by him. It's in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 to 12, and
there seems to be no conscience left. No trace of any fear of God or any spiritual conviction. In the book of Timothy, it's called a seared conscience. In the book of Titus, it's called a defiled conscience. And he stands before Christ and sees nothing. Feels nothing. It began, didn't he, with Herod. He feels that there's something there. He knows that there is a God. He knows that he is created and made. He knows that there is such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil. He knows that he is a bad man. He knows that John is a good man. And he is drawn and his conscience is stirred. But then, because of drunkenness and a situation and a plot that he is put in, he violates his conscience. And then when he is reminded of it a little later on, his conscience is once again stirred and he is anxious. And can I be forgiven of murdering a just man? Can God cleanse my conscience? Can I be right with God? Can all of my evil and my sin be taken away? But he soon forgets it. And within a little while, he is standing before the King of Kings, the Lord of all Lords. He is standing before the Creator of the universe. And he sees nothing. And he feels nothing. We saw in the book of John, didn't we, over Christmas time, that light had come into the world, but the world that is full of darkness hated the light, couldn't comprehend the light. He came to his own, but his own would not receive him. And men love darkness more than light, for their deeds are evil, John tells us. And here is a very sad tale, a true tale, a historic tale of a man who had every opportunity to be forgiven. Although he was corrupt, although he was an adulterer, although he was unjust, although he was greedy, although he broke all of the Ten Commandments, John is telling him if he would repent and prepare himself for the Messiah and the King of Israel, he could be forgiven. He could enter into the kingdom of God. He could receive eternal life. He could know who God is, have a relationship with God, and be assured of heaven itself. That he violated his conscience. And when his conscience was stirred by the grace of God for the 4th, 5th, 10th, 100th time, we don't know. The sad tale is that once all is said and done, when we see Herod at the end of the Gospels, there doesn't seem to be a conscience at all. It's just died. It's just seared, it's just defiled, as Titus tells us. And he can't hear nothing, and he can't see nothing in Jesus at all. There is no respect left for what is right and godly and true whatsoever. And all he wants to do is be a little bit entertained by Jesus. Now, we have to close this morning, but we're going to do so speaking to unbelievers and believers very, very briefly. To the unbeliever here this morning, whether it's the young people or any visitors, whoever it may be, there are a few things that need to be said in light of these things. The first one is that putting off obedience is foolishness. Something happens every time we hear the truth. Every time we read the Bible, every time we hear the Word of God, every time God reminds us of what is true and right and good and the gospel and the way of salvation, something happens. Your heart is either softened, your conscience is either softened and drawn closer to these things where you're saying, yes, yes, I do need to humble myself. I do need to think about these things. I do need to read my Bible. I do need to come back again next week. I need to pursue these things.
Your conscience either becomes softer and you are drawn closer, or your conscience becomes harder and you are turned away. And putting off obedience is foolishness. It would not have been easy for Herod to repent right at the very beginning. It wouldn't have been easy. There would have needed to have been big changes. Maybe he would have lost his position. Maybe there would have been a coup because people would have seen his weakness and everything else. He would have lost money. He may have lost his new wife and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It would not have been easy. But it only gets harder. It would have been harder, wouldn't it, to do what is right when he was drunk. But even harder when he hears about Jesus. And his conscience feels that it is John risen from the dead. It just gets harder and harder and harder for Herod. It gets harder and harder for us as well. Children that grow up in Christian homes. Now, while they're children, while they're young teenagers, we don't expect much from them. But as they get older teenagers, it gets harder and harder and harder to humble yourself, to repent and trust in Christ. And so putting off repentance and putting off belief and putting off obedience is a very, very foolish thing to do. And maybe you have ears to hear these things this morning. Another thing we can see in this passage is that sin is a cruel master, isn't it? You see, we see in the life of Herod that it begins with some pride and he wants to climb the social ladder, but then he's willing to lie, isn't he? And he becomes corrupt and then he becomes an adulterer and then he becomes a drunkard and then he becomes a murderer until finally he commits the ultimate crime of deicide, which is, well, killing God. That's what it is. In the crucifixion of Jesus, it's not homicide or suicide or fratricide or any of the other words that we have. It's deicide in that he killed the creator of the universe. Now, he didn't grow up as a young boy saying, when I get older, I want to kill the creator of the universe. It began, didn't it, with pride and a love for reputation, a hunger for power. And then he's willing to lie, and then he's willing to be corrupt, and then he's willing to be unjust, and then he's willing to be an adulterer, and then he's willing to be a drunkard, and then he's willing to be a murderer, until finally he plays a very real part in killing the creator of the universe. Sin is a cruel master, isn't it? And unless we silence sin, sin will silence your conscience. Unless we humble ourselves under God's word, the day will come where we will despise God's Son and he will have nothing to say to us. I've seen it myself. People who have heard the gospel 1,000 times over, had opportunity, had godly people in their families, and they harden their conscience and they harden their conscience and they harden their conscience until finally they just despise what is right and good. And the gospel and Jesus. And then God has nothing to say. And that's how it finishes for Herod, isn't it? Jesus stands in front of Herod and he just will not speak to him. Putting off obedience and repentance is foolishness. Sin is a cruel master. But the good news this morning is that the conscience can be cleansed. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of Christ can purge your conscience from dead works so that you may serve the living God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Even if you're worse than Herod this morning, whether you're listening here this morning or you're listening over the internet later on, no matter how bad we have been, no matter how drunk, no matter how adulterous, no matter how corrupt, no matter how murderous, no matter how foul and evil we have been, the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That, well, to use a funny illustration, even if there was Genghis Khan and Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and all of the rest of them, even if there was the worst of the worst of the worst on their deathbeds, if they cried out for forgiveness, believing in the blood, death, and righteousness of Christ, they would be forgiven like everybody else.
They would be cleansed. They would be washed like everybody else. Their conscience could be cleansed and they could be assured of eternal life. And that is good news.
For us as believers, as we close this morning though, we not only have a conscience, but the Bible tells us that God himself has put his spirit into our hearts. So we have something of a supercharged conscience. We really know what's right and wrong. We're really sensitive to what's right and wrong. And the Bible tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That as human beings created in the image of God, we have a conscience. But now God has drawn us to himself. He's given us his Son. He's given us his Word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And so we have a supercharged conscience, if you like. That we have become so much more sensitive to right and wrong, to light and darkness, to good and bad, to God and the opposite of what God is. And the Bible tells us, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That conscience is washed and changed, isn't it? So we can draw near to God. As sinners, we can draw near to God. We need not hide back thinking, oh, I'm a bad person. I'm not good enough. God is so holy. That's what that rent veil is all about that Martin spoke to us about. The veil is rent from top to bottom. And so now, though I know I am a sinner, though I know I am unworthy, though I know I am not good enough and will never be good enough, I can draw near to God because my conscience is washed. The goal of the commandment, isn't it, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And we need to cultivate a good conscience. That's what Paul did. He said to me, I strive always to have a good conscience before God and before men. As soon as my conscience tells me that I've done something slightly wrong, I've thought something slightly wrong, I've not done what I should have done, I say sorry to God, I repent of these things, I acknowledge them freely before God. I strive always to have a good conscience before God and before men. If I do anything wrong, if I do anything to offend anybody, I go and I say sorry. I strive always to have a good conscience before God and before men. The day of judgment is coming, we know, and must always be kept in view. The end of time as we know it. As the clock ticks over and we start another year, we know, well, we don't know whether this is going to be the last year or not. Time as we know it will come to an end. And what will happen to John, who lost his head but kept his conscience? The Bible tells us very clearly that he will receive the rewards for his labors. What will happen to Herod, who took a man's head and lost his conscience in the process? What will happen to him? But more importantly, what will happen to you? What is your conscience telling you? Are you living for God? Are you serving him? Do you love him? Do you want to praise him? Do you read the Bible and want to obey? What about your conscience? We see John the Baptist, we see Herod, we see a little bit of Herodias, but we must ask ourselves this morning, where do I come into all of this? Where is my conscience with the living God? A challenge for the beginning of the year, I'm sure. Well, we close singing 800.